All right, friends, we're going to get back into our series, and we're in Matthew. It's the Gospel of Matthew. It's called To Fulfill What Was Spoken, because Matthew, more than any other gospel, substantiates Jesus for who he is. He's a guy that was not just an ordinary person that happened to be a good man talking about love one another. He fulfilled that which was spoken of him by the prophets. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And when we look to a gospel, we will always hear the words of Jesus. This is why when we select our series, we often, every year or so, sometimes 2 years, we'll go back to a gospel. We'll study a gospel, as you know, chapter by chapter, week by week. And that is to check in with Jesus, to get a dose of his words. And when you study any gospel, you will hear the words of Jesus. You will hear the words of Jesus today. All of us will, and they will impact us. They will transform us. So allow them to penetrate your heart. Now, sometimes he says things that are maybe come as unexpected. Sometimes not what you might have thought you would read. I often read the Gospels and sometimes like, wow, I forgot that Jesus said that or did that. And that's a good thing. Always have fresh eyes. Last week we were in Matthew 10 and he said in verse 38, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And you'll hear in these middle chapters of Matthew, Jesus is very challenging. He's not soft and fluffy or sugar-coated. That's not Jesus. Jesus has the strongest words of eternal life that were ever uttered. And so allow them to penetrate your heart. Know that he is good, and we'll see in the end that he will tell us that he is gentle and kind and humble of heart. But keep that in mind because he gets a little strong here. So let's get into chapter 11. He had already sent out his apostles on a mission, two by two, to go into the cities and proclaim the gospel and actually raise the dead and cleanse the leper and all that stuff. And after he sent them out, he went another way. So Matthew 11:1 starts this way. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 apostles or disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Now, the towns of Galilee are the northern towns of Galilee. I know where they are. I've been there many times. The town of Capernaum, the town of Chorazin, and what was the town of Bethsaida, which means house of the fishermen. All these three towns, you'll know, had some consequence that show up later in the chapter. But this is where Jesus is up. He's teaching, he's proclaiming, he's doing amazing miracles and telling them to repent. And sometimes they did, oftentimes they didn't. But then he gets a word from John the Baptist, a message from John the Baptist. So, verse 2, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? I read this, and I'm thinking, you know, John the Baptist is a great guy. He's powerful, filled with faith, himself just the boldest preacher in the region. And he was so bold that he went right up to Herod and accused him, really kind of exposed his adultery with his brother's wife. He got thrown in prison. He's languishing in prison. But that's okay because he knows Jesus is on the scene. Jesus is here. He knows who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. And I guess he had no fear because he figured, hey, prison, that's nothing for Jesus. He can come knock down the whole prison. So he's kind of waiting and waiting, and nothing's really happening. So he sends that message. Are you the one who's to come, or should we be expecting someone else? And it's interesting because in this moment of uncertainty, we see John, we see what was in his heart, what was in his mind, and it was no different than many of the other apostles. To him, Messiah meant earthly ruler, someone that would restructure the powers that were in the region at the time. You know, look out, Roman Empire, Messiah is here. Get off the throne, Herod, Messiah is here. But that's not what happened. And Jesus sent back this word to John that also needed some interpretation. He didn't say yes or he didn't say no. Here's what he said to that response, to that inquiry. Jesus replied in verse 4, go back and report to John what you hear and see. What is it? The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear and the dead are raised. Those are all physical. But then he says, good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. In other words, this message to John was, yes, the things that were prophesied about me are taking place. The blind see, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor, but don't get caught up in your preconceived expectations. Your preconceived expectations may not be exactly what God is doing. And that's a careful thing that we all need to take note of. Sometimes we think this is the way God is moving. This is what he is going to do. This is what it looks like when he arrives on the scene. But that may not be it. It may be something different. And John had every right to think these things, because when Jesus first spoke in the first synagogue that he had ever been to, his hometown synagogue, he said something in that order. He said in Luke 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blinds and set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he sat down after he gave it back to the attendant. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, these scriptures that says when Messiah comes, he'll do these things. I'm here for it. I am the one. I will fulfill these things. So John had every reason to believe this, because John was in prison, and part of that was, you know, to set prisoners free, to proclaim freedom for the prisoner. So what is different here? And then why did Jesus use that language that said, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me"? What does that mean? Well, what that really means is blessed is the person who doesn't trip over who I am or how I work, or doesn't reject me because I don't fit their expectations. And this is very interesting, because John was languishing in prison. He had an expectation. Jesus is on the scene. This is what is going to happen. Look out, Roman Empire. And it's not what happened. It isn't what happened. And when Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God, we start to realize it wasn't to reorganize the power structures of earth. It was to change eternity forever. It is different than the kingdom of man. In fact, when he was arrested and Pilate says, "Are you a king or not? They call you king. Are you a king?" Here's what Jesus says in John 18, 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is from another place." A lot of us make that mistake. We think that Jesus is here to fix just the problems of the earth, primarily. And when Jesus came, he says, "My kingdom is not of this place," things continue to happen. I mean, think about it. If Jesus came to set the prisoners free and to relieve the oppressed, there was a lot of prisoners. There was a lot of oppressed. And I look at this sometimes and I have to scratch my head and like think to myself, well, Jesus was around the Roman Empire. He regularly walked by people that were in prison unjustly. He probably got passed by slaves that were slaves for life. He probably saw people that were crucified. It was a common form of execution. And he seemingly didn't change all that so that there was no more crucifixions, nobody in prison unjustly, no more slaves. He died and they were still slaves. And the apostles, they lived their life and didn't materially change everything that was unjust in the world. So we have to think to ourselves, either he came to transform the earthly power structures of social justice, or if he came to do that, he either failed or meant something else. I mean, seriously, if you lived in the Roman Empire, you say this is the most unjust empire that ever was. Making sport of killings, throwing people in the Colosseum, watching them get ripped apart by animals, people being crucified, people in slavery for generations. He either meant he was going to change all that on the earth or meant something else. Now, don't get me wrong. He is concerned about those who languish in oppression, slaves, people that are in abject poverty. But his spiritual eyes were wide open. You know how we go through the day sometimes, and sometimes our spiritual eyes are wide open, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes we look about our day and say, "Boy, I feel a little achy today. What am I going to have for lunch? You know, I think I want to get a better car than this. I don't like the color of my sweater." And sometimes you have your spiritual eyes wide open saying, God is moving. I see the Lord in power and presence. I feel his joy. I feel the sense of purpose, right? Your spiritual eyes are open, right? That's why Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Jesus had his spiritual eyes open all the time. He saw the eternity of everybody that he encountered. Yes, he saw their temporal condition as well and was concerned, but the big kingdom priority was the kingdom of heaven. And we get disappointed. You know, you guys are studying the Beatitudes. When he rolled out his plan, he started with the Beatitudes. And remember, he didn't say, the poor will become rich. Those who mourning will never cry again. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. They'll be filled with what? Righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. They'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they will see God. There's nothing better than that. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called children of God. Amazing. And blessed are the persecuted, because theirs is non-persecution? No, the kingdom of heaven. Every one of the apostles, probably except for John, traditionally was martyred, was thrown in prison and martyred. Yet they received all these things that were promised to them. So we can get easily disappointed, like John the Baptist, when we say, things are not going my way, God. You've done something wrong. You've made a mistake. You've missed it. You get a failing grade for what you're doing in my life consequentially. Or we could say, look at what he is doing. Look at us. We are given the glory of the kingdom of God. Then John's disciples left with the message. Go back to John the Baptist. And here's what Jesus says. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, I will send my messengers ahead of you who will prepare your way before me. And that's from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And then Jesus pays John the Baptist the most amazing compliment that anybody on earth has ever gotten from the most amazing person that ever lived. And he says this in Matthew 11:11, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, how could that be? John the Baptist is walked around with camel hair and a rope around his waist, eating locusts, and then is dying in a prison, is eventually going to get beheaded. How could he be great? What's great about that? He is great because he was able to grasp the coming kingdom, the kingdom that would come when Jesus would die and defeat death and be resurrected and give us eternal life. He was able to understand that, even though he didn't realize that. It wasn't real yet in his life. But then Jesus says this, following that immediately, but whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. Okay, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. The kingdom of heaven, where we are glorified with him. Even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest man ever born of woman, John the Baptist. The glory that is before us, that is coming as it's forcefully advancing. That's what violent meant, forcefully advancing. And he's telling us as that this plan rolls out, the glory of the kingdom that has come is so much better than anything anyone's ever seen. And we've got to keep our eyes on that. You see, Jesus went to the cross so he could conquer death. His resurrection has given us a new life, the understanding that we will rise as he rose into eternal life. There's nothing better than that, except when you just stop thinking about it. You say, well, that's in a far gone, disconnected universe. All I'm thinking about now is the fact that I don't have as big a paycheck as the guy next door, or, you know, I don't have as much privilege as the person across the street, or I seem oppressed by my boss who, you know, is someone that
is undeserved of his role or something. Like, you have all this stuff going on in your mind, and it will weigh you down, and you'll be like John the Baptist saying, Jesus, I thought when I gave my life to you, everything's going to come up cheery and rosy, and it's not. You failed. Colossians 3 says this. It's a challenge to us all, myself included. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. That means we're resurrected. We're given the promise of eternal life. So set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seated on high, that whole thing. He's up there at the right hand of the Father, waiting for us, saying, I'm going to go, so where I go, you may also be. And then it says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. It's a mistake we can easily make. Set your eyes on things above, your hearts on things above, your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? Because you died. You, your aspirations, your worldly pleasures, your pursuit of pleasure has died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And friends, you will never have a bad day if you keep your eyes on things above. And you will have many bad days if you just keep your eyes on things of the earth. That's what Jesus is saying. Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Verse 13 says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears to hear. All right. He's saying to the Jewish people, if you're willing to accept this, he is Elijah. Now, what does that mean? Whoever has ears to hear. Well, everyone has ears. What are you talking about? The last passage, the last verses of the Old Testament, the very end of Malachi, talks about Elijah will come and proclaim the day of the Lord. And that's what he's saying. This is happening now. Recognize the time that you're in. Some did and some didn't. And then he says in verse 16, of our chapter, to what can I compare this generation? And he compares. They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the pipe for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved by her deeds. What does this mean? All right, he says, you're like children who say, all right, we'll play a dirge and you mourn. Or we'll play a flute and you'll dance. In other words, you're not doing what we expect you to do. We want you to do this and then you do that. And it's just not happening. See, he's speaking about the expectations that people had of him. Bear in mind, there were still apostles that felt if he's the Messiah, he will take over the Roman Empire and rule from Jerusalem, like sit on David's throne, like David did, Isaiah 9. And when he didn't do that, they were disappointed. And we can get disappointed if we really believe that our purpose for the kingdom of God is just redistribution of wealth and power. That is so temporal. And it could be important, wonderful things. But when we set our minds on things above, then we see the glory of the Lord. John the Baptist didn't eat or drink anything bad. You know, he only ate locusts. He didn't have any wine. Jesus came drinking wine, having parties. They were both criticized. One was criticized for not doing it. Other was criticized for being a drunkard. They were both criticized. Because it was eating and drinking. That's all they saw. Romans 14, 17 says this, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so this is the truth of the gospel, is that it's the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's the presence of Jesus, understanding who he is and not rejecting that. Well, I told you about those towns in the north that he went to. They all rejected him. Jesus himself came to town, did amazing miracles, and they were like, nah, he's got a demon. He's a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and rejected him. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago with sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, you will be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Wow. Remember I told you that Jesus was no nonsense? He was in their midst, proclaiming, showing miracles, and they rejected him. He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. They were pelted with brimstone and fire in the Old Testament, Genesis. When they rejected him, he pulled his grace from them and walked on. Remember he said last chapter, if a family or a house won't accept you to dust the dust off your feet and move on. This is what Jesus is doing. Just historically, we know that Chorazin and Capernaum were both leveled by earthquakes, never rebuilt. Bethsaida, which is the house of the fishermen, they would call it. That's the name Bethsaida. Town along the river dried up, and now the town doesn't even exist. So Jesus, his curses actually came to pass. But you know what it does? It shows us that sometimes we have this preconceived idea of Jesus that is not in line with Scripture. And I want to tell you, never try to put your confines, your context of what is right, wrong, good, bad, true or non-true, onto Jesus. Allow the Spirit to speak through the Word. Allow the Word to be the final authority. You know, he's not like us. He's not what we expect sometimes. And maybe if you're walking with the Lord for many years, you know, you don't have this problem. But sometimes I counsel people and they're like, you know, I thought if I give my life to Jesus, every situation in my life is going to line up perfectly. And it hasn't. Jesus, what gives? Jesus failed me? No. Isaiah 55:8 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." His ways are higher. He is different. And he's not someone that can be controlled or manipulated. We submit to him, not him submit to us. It's not a genie in the bottle that he comes out and says, "Hi, I'm Jesus. You have three, your wish is my command," whatever. You know, you never had a friend like me. He never does that. And they make that mistake. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Beautiful, beautiful allegory. These are children's books, but packed with spiritual truth, deep spiritual truth. And Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the premise is during World War II, the Pevensey children are in an old house, and they're playing around, hide and seek, and they go into a wardrobe to hide, I guess. And they go through the coats in the wardrobe, and they keep going, and they go into this mystical land called Narnia. And it's very different than, you know, than London, where they came from. And there's the presence of someone that's known as Aslan, who is the symbolic of Jesus. And he is a lion, a great and powerful lion. But they don't meet him right away. They meet a talking beaver, right? Who doesn't? And so the beaver's trying to explain. And here's the quote. "Aslan is a lion, the great lion," said Mr. Beaver. "Oh," said Susan, one of the children, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said the beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is good. He is the king, I tell you. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion." Safe, what does that mean? Is Jesus safe? Well, in this context, safe means tame. Tame means broken, like a horse. When we first started our church in Nashville, we started on a horse farm, and there was some horses out in the field that were owned by, you know, one of our co-pastors. And some of those horses were broken. they told me, and some were not. And what does it mean to break a horse? Well, it means when they're young, you break it, you train it to do what you want it to do. You can control the animal. It doesn't control you. It does everything you want it to do, what it's supposed to do, and doesn't buck against you. And then they call it safe. Jesus is not that. Yes, he's safe. Yes, you can trust him. But you can't break him and make him do and perform the way you want him to do. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You have to come to him and say, not my will, but your will be done. And sometimes we run into a problem with this because we want him to be that broken horse or that genie in the bottle. And so for the expectations that we might have that are not really in line with Scripture, we have to change those and submit those to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God. As we get older, that's harder to do. Children have an easier time. Children, when they're in their teachable age and still with the eyes of wonder, it's so wonderful. When you explain something to kids of science or something, and they just light up and they're just thrilled with it, we have to remain that way. I remember when we showed our kids how water can turn to ice, you know, put them in the freezer and turn to ice. It was amazing. It was true. They're not skeptical about it. They're not trying to question it. They just believe it. This was water. Now it's ice. Jesus tells us we have to be like that. Not come with our preconceived ideas, but come with a fresh set of eyes. He says in Luke 18, verse 16, but Jesus called the children and said to him, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Are they not allowed to enter it? Well, no, they just won't because of their skepticism, their doubt, their unbelief will just keep them from getting in. You have to come as a child. As this chapter closes down, he says this in verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. That's what he's calling his disciples, little children. Not the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers. Those are wise and learned, but the children were the disciples. Yes, Father, he says, for this is what you were pleased to do. And then he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son has chose to reveal himself. In other words, we have to be, the Father is revealed by the Son, and we can only receive that if we do it like children. All right, so that's the stuff of this chapter that's sometimes hard to figure out. But don't ever believe that Jesus is not loving and kind and patient with you. He opens his arms and accepts all of you. Even those who are hurting, even those who have shame in their lives, even those who have pain in their lives, even those, I was talking to somebody earlier, it's like, I just don't feel close to God because I know I'm not doing everything I'm supposed to do. Guess what? Jesus says, come, come. He's not rejecting. He's saying, come. A humble and contrite heart, I will never despise, never cast out. And then the chapter ends with one of the most beautiful statements that Jesus ever makes. In fact, it's the only time in the Bible where he describes himself. He describes what he's like. And he does it by way of invitation to us. He says this in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Here it is. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. End of chapter. Friend, come to him. Come as you are. He's not saying, come to me after you have it all together, then show up. He's not saying, come and stand before me and prove yourself to me. He's saying, no, come all who are weary and burdened. Weary and burdened from what? From being pounded down by the world. From maybe making the same mistake over and over again. From getting darted with the fiery darts of the enemy in your back. Come to me. And he says, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. I will bring you to a place where you can heal, where you can receive the goodness of God. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You know what a yoke is? A yoke is a harness that puts two animals together so that they can work, pull a sled or a carriage or something, a cart. But the way they do it is the harness has two equally sized animals, but not equally trained. They take a trained animal and they put a new animal with it so the new animal can watch and see what the other animal is doing, how to go faster, how to go slower, how to turn to the left, to the right. And eventually that animal gets trained and he can be paired up with another new animal. Well, but the seasoned animal, the experienced animal, pretty much does most of the work because the new animal is still learning. And that's why Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You see, he partners with us as we face the challenges of the world. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart. Just ponder that for a second. Jesus describing himself, I am gentle and humble in heart. Some even actually say lowly. That's what he's like. That's who he is. And then he says, you will find rest for your souls. And when he says rest, he's actually talking about rest and restoration. And what is your soul? Your soul is your mind and emotions. Your mind is just filled with information. Your mind is just filled with, you know, a dizzying amount of data and obligations and things you think about. You can't shut your mind off, especially today when we're in front of screens all day with endless images and information in your mind. He'll give you rest for your soul. Your emotions, it's the other part of your soul. It's your feelings, things you viscerally experience. He said, you know, your anxiety, your fears, your anger, your hurt, your woundedness. He'll give restoration for that as well. He says, come to me. I'll give you all these things. You'll find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And friend, I just hope that you, your preconceived idea of Jesus, if nothing else, is this, that he's gentle and lowly in heart, humble, and he says, come, come to me, come to me. Because that'll pull you out of your dark hole. You know what I'm talking about, that hole of cynicism where you get into this cave, it's like, I've done that before, I've been burned. I'm disappointed, or I'm not trusting anymore, I'm pulling back some of my faith. He's saying, come. Come out of that dark place and experience the life and the joy and the power and the peace and the fulfillment that I have for you. Come. And if you've never even trusted Jesus enough to make him your Lord, today is the day he's saying, come to me and you will find rest for your soul. So we're going to sing a song of invitation. And I want us to stand as we sing this. And in your heart, respond to God. See if the Holy Spirit is calling you. If you hear the words of Jesus saying, come, let me give you rest. And come out of that dark place. Come out of a place of rejection, of bitterness, of cynicism. Come out of it. Don't be afraid, because he's gentle and lowly and humble in spirit, and he wants to take the yoke with you. Not place heavy bondage upon you and say, go do it yourself. You heard the words, go do it yourself. He says, come on, settle up next to me. Let's do this together. Learn from me, he says. I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will give you rest.